that our hearts might be turned to Christ, that we might understand, if we'll understand, what it means to know Jesus. So you guide us, you help us, you give us eyesight, we pray. Show us Christ and change us. We pray that we might enjoy our time in the world. We ask it, we claim it.
We're looking at that section which we call the pictures of the outworking of our redemption. We're looking at the pictures. The whole book is pictures, Exodus. But the second half is the pictures of the outworking of our redemption. Under the symbol, under the picture, the object lesson of the law, the Ten Commandments, God is teaching us that it's possible to obey Him. All of these Old Testament pictures are designed to teach us great spiritual truth. Obedience is a byproduct of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, of being saved by power and blood. Now, for quite a few weeks, we've been looking at the details of that fifth picture, that fifth outworking, the law, the commandments. And beginning tonight, we're going to be moving more into the reality. Let me retrace again the outline. Now, we spent longer than usual, and almost a little longer than I had intended on spending in this particular section. Let me give you the outline that we've been following. We've been following a five-point outline, and we're almost through it. We're on point number four, so we've got another week of it yet. First of all, I wanted us to get an overview of the entire section. That is, chapter 19 through chapter 33. In this section, God gives us the picture of the law. And I wanted to get an overall view of that. Secondly, I wanted to give a general introduction through the Bible on the law, the Ten Commandments. We've been through that. Then we were going through each commandment individually, under what we call the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. And under each of these commandments, we were trying to get a little bit under the skin and show the tremendous standard of God. The fourth part of our outline, which we'll begin tonight, we call the Christian's relationship to the law of God. And you'll see why that's unusually important, I think, in our lives. And then finally, at the end, we're going to look at the Fourth Commandment. I jumped over that as we went through, deliberately, because the Fourth Commandment is unique of all commandments. The Fourth Commandment is the Sabbath Commandment, and it has to do with the principle of rest. God developed that throughout the whole Bible, and I felt like we should take a special look at that commandment. And so I've isolated that from the other nine. We've just completed, then, our look at the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. We've tried to see how very high God's standard is, and how very short we fall from God's high standard. If anything ever shows us our need for the mercy of God, and the God whose mercy it is, if anything shows us our need for the grace of God, a study of the Ten Commandments does that. The law of God shows us how much we need the Lord, how precious the blood of Jesus is that washes us from our sins. The more we see how sadly we fall from God's standard, then the more we'll love the grace of God and enjoy the precious blood that sets us free. Anyway, we've completed our detailed discussion of the Ten Commandments, and I might add, with some relief to my own soul, I don't know how you felt going through it, but it can really drag you down, and I'd rather enjoy the more positive aspects of grace. So I'm glad to be through that, to be honest. All right, tonight then, we're going to begin a much misunderstood subject, and yet I think it's very important as Christians that we understand the grace of God, the law of God, and the Christian's relationship to the law of God. Quite honestly, this whole subject is a tangled mess among God's people because there are many abuses, and there is much misunderstanding. As always, when you come to anything corny in the Word of God, I would encourage you to begin with that which is 100% clear. The temptation is always just roll up your sleeves and wade in. And sometimes you're into the struggle and you wish you weren't there because you're not prepared. If you begin with what's clear, that will equip you to move on toward that which is more thorny. And I think in this Christian's relationship to the law of God, this is one of the most basic issues of our time, especially in the United States, I think, with all of the carnality and all of the worldliness, all of the shallowness of God's people, and all of the party spirit among God's people, and all of the controversy among God's people, because of a willful blindness on this great subject, the Christian's relationship to the law, people have really gone into confusion. And I just pray that the Lord will help us to see some basic principles, maybe find our way out a little bit. Not that we're going to solve everything, but at least maybe we can see some things more clearly. Now, you know we're studying Exodus. But in a sense, tonight, we're in a parenthesis. We're in a bypass. And we're launching off from Exodus. Yet we're going to be looking at the subject throughout the whole Scripture. And I hope we see the heart of the truth as it's laid out in the Scripture. May God grace us to do that. Now, so that you'll know exactly what I'm talking about, you won't have to wonder where's he heading and what's he going to say, let me present the accusation, as clearly as I can, that is always leveled at the message of the pure grace of God and at the teachers and the preachers of the pure grace of God. Really, the Bible expression of it is in Romans 6:1. Romans 6:1 says, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" It's the charge that preaching pure grace leads to licentiousness. Preaching pure grace leads to licentiousness, to sin. By saying, "Look to Jesus," or "God does it all," that makes people think that they have an excuse to sin. See, that's the charge. Now, they say you're giving people a motive to live a sloppy life. You're giving people a reason to live slipshoddedly. If you keep saying, all you have to do is see Jesus, all you have to do is trust Jesus, all you have to do is know God, then Christians become lazy. And Christians become careless. And Christians become irresponsible and slipshod and unconcerned and passive and so on. If we teach the greater the sinner, the greater the grace, then people conclude, great, there must be great sinners, and then we'll have more grace. Christians are not living holy lives today. They're worldly. And the reason some give is that the message of grace is too easy, and it cheapens sin. It makes sin not sinful. It makes everything so easy. Since we're not saved by works, since we're not sanctified by works, therefore people conclude conduct is a matter of indifference. Since it's not a work, who cares about works? Then just forget works. All right, this, as I understand it, and I hope you know where I'm coming from, this is the accusation that has been leveled at every preacher of grace since the beginning of time. The Apostle Paul was asked that question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Here's the fact. If that question doesn't come up, you're not preaching the truth. That question has got to come up. If you're really preaching the pure grace of God, that question will be raised. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And you have reason to hold your doctrine of pure grace in question, if that doesn't come up. Now, of course, we who believe in pure grace, I believe, have the burden upon us to answer that charge. Not to defend the grace of God in any way, but to answer the charge. Are they right when they say, you who love grace, love sin? Is that accurate? Does our message look to Jesus, forget everything else, just see Christ? Don't worry about sin, don't worry about anything, just see Christ. Does that encourage unrighteousness? Does that encourage irresponsibility and worldliness and greed and so on? It's not an issue that we can let slide. We need to speak clearly on that issue because it's in people's minds. And, of course, studying the law of God, this is an ideal time to look at that. Those who have grasped, and by grasping I don't mean by intellectual wisdom, I mean those who have grasped by the Spirit of God's life, those who have been quickened to the truth of the grace of God, have recognized that grace is the soul of the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the blood of the truth. Without pure grace, and when I say pure, I mean pure grace, 100% grace, unmingled by any effort of man or any work of man. By pure grace, without pure grace, the gospel is dead. There is no gospel. And there's no music in the gospel, and there's no hope for anybody. If I could be shown that this message of pure grace leads to sin, I'd still love the Lord, and I'd still go to heaven. But I'd throw up my Bible, and I'd never teach again. I'd never teach again. This is the only message, the only hope, if we're going to live a holy life. Now, again, I mentioned God hasn't called us to defend Him or defend His grace. That's stupid. God's grace doesn't need to be defended. God's word doesn't need to be defended. And I hope, as I go through this, I'm going to try to go through step by step and very logically, I hope it doesn't come across like I'm sticking up for God and trying to rescue God out of a jam His love got Him in. I'm not trying to rescue God. God is full of grace, and that stands. And we don't have to try to rescue Him. There's no contradiction between the law of God and the grace of God. None whatsoever. The grace of God simply has not been understood. People don't understand what you mean when you say grace. They don't hear you. I know they hear you, but they don't hear you. You've got to see what you hear by the Spirit's revelation. You've got to understand by God. You've got to be quick, not just words. It's got to be shown to you by the Spirit of God. And I think people haven't understood grace, especially if they would charge that accusation against grace. That the grace of God leads to sin is not only unscriptural, but unless I'm really illogical, that thing is illogical as well. It doesn't even stand up to man's logic. Would a child come up with a conclusion like this and say, boy, my parents are so good to me, they're so filled with love and mercy and grace, I think I'll go sin against them. That's not logical. Would a wife say, my husband has been so true and so faithful and so kind to me, I'm going to repay his goodness with infidelity? Doesn't make sense. Even logically, let alone scripture. I'll show you scripture that knock it in the head. But it's illogical thinking to think that the grace of God would lead somebody to sin and to rebel against God. That's not grace. See, that's grace abused. That's grace misunderstood. That's grace distorted. And grace abused, misunderstood, and distorted is no longer grace. It's not grace at all. It's not the grace of God. You couldn't conclude that automobiles lead to destruction. Now, how do you know? Well, I saw someone have a crash the other day. Well, just because somebody abuses one automobile, that doesn't mean all automobiles lead to destruction. If somebody wants to go out and hang himself with a rope, you can't blame the rope. It's not the rope's fault if somebody does something like that. You can't conclude money's evil just because some people abuse it. And so the grace of God does not lead to sin. Listen to these verses. This will become a key text. Titus chapter 2, verse 1.
verses 11 and 12. Actually, the whole text would take you through 14. So we're only going to read 11 and 12. Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, what is it that has shown up on the scene? The grace of God has appeared. Teaching. What does the grace of God teach? The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. Now there's a great verse on grace, because it says what grace comes to do. Grace appears instructing us not to go out and sin, not to live any old way you want to live, but to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. They do not understand the grace of God who claim that it leads to a reckless life. Now, the reason I'm starting off with the grace of God, that's not our topic. Our topic is the Christian's relationship to the law of God. But you'll never understand the Christian's relationship to the law of God without tying it into the grace of God. Because those two things are intertwined. They're one. They're two sides of the same thing. If you misunderstand the grace of God, you're not going to understand the law of God. And on the other side, if you misunderstand the law of God, you're going to be fuzzy on the grace of God. And so we need to start here. And I just pray that God will clear our heads to understand both as we look in it. Now, before we get into the truth of God concerning law and grace, let me show you the two extremes which come from that false view of grace. The first is the teaching of those who claim we have no relationship to the law. There's a group of Christians that say we have no relationship whatsoever to the law. And their arguments come like this. That's Old Testament. That was for the Jews. That was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We're now under the law of love, not under this moral standard. So where would they get ideas like that? Well, here are their verses. Romans 6:14. You're not under law, but under grace. Romans 7:6. We have been released from the law. Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Galatians 2:19. Through the law, I died to the law, that I might live unto God. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And those are the verses they use. And their reasoning is this. See, the Christian is to be free. Christ has set him free. He's to live spontaneously from within. They say, don't speak to us about an objective standard out here someplace. Don't talk about some moral standard of rules and regulations, of duties and responsibilities and obligations. We obey from within, not from without. You're probably familiar with the fact that the Greek word for law is the word nomos. Nomos. And those who claim they're not under the nomos are called by the theologians antinomianism. Antinomians. Antinomianism is the teaching no law. That's all it means. So if you read that somewhere in a theology book, it just means people who don't believe they're bound by the law of God. Now there are two kinds of antinomians. Two groups of Christians that have thrown out the law. The first group are antinomians because they're worldly. They're antinomian by choice. You see, they just want an excuse to sin. And so they choose these verses to say, I'm not under the law. See? And they want a religious cover-up for their lifestyle, for the way they live. If I can still be a Christian and satisfy my lust, if I can still be a Christian and go after gold and live selfishly and not get involved in other people's lives, then why not? See, I like the idea I'm dead to the law. Easy believism. Makes the Christian life simple. Look to Jesus,
get forgiveness, get your name written in heaven, and live any old way you want to live. Antinomians, because they want to live carnal lives. There was an old Negro hymn. They actually sang this chorus. It was during the days of John Wesley, and it was an antinomian hymn. And here's the hymn. Now, I had to figure out how they, it was written in that old Negro spiritual kind, but I'll try to say it as it is. You may rip and tear, you may cuss and swear, but you're just as sure as heaven as if you done been mayor. They used to sing that. You may rip and tear, you may cuss and swear, you're just as sure as heaven as if you've done been there. Antinomian. See, some people use Christ, and they use Jesus, and they use grace, and they use salvation, and they use Christianity as an excuse for their sin. They say, I'm looking to Christ, I'll live any way I want to live. If he wants me to quit sin, let him take it from me. I'm not going to quit till God takes it from me. And until he deals with me, I'm going to continue in this particular sin. Thousands and thousands of Christians live this way. And they sound so spiritual because they say, I'm good to the law. I'm looking to Jesus. I'm resting in Christ. And then they just go live an old sloppy life because they just are hypocrites and they love it. And they just want to be carnal and sensual and worldly and selfish and so on. They're using Christ like they use everyone else. And it's for their own pleasure. Then there are those who are antinomian by theology. Not because they want to be worldly, but because they've been deceived by theology. It's very sad because this becomes very subtle. Christians who throw out the law of God, not because they've fallen short of the truth, but because they've been driven beyond the truth of God. There's a group of Christians, and it's been around ever since the 3rd century, who have had strange notions about Christ in us. And those strange notions have caused them to throw out the law of God. They say they're so dead that they no longer exist. It's Christ in them who repents. It's Christ in them who believes. It's Christ in them who acts and who doesn't act. So they say, we're excused from everything. But it's not me, it's Christ. And they base it on Galatians 2:20. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And they pressed this truth so far that they said, we can live and be comfortable without any guilt because we're responsible for nothing. We have no responsibility. Christ undertakes everything for us. If we move, it's Christ moving in us. If we're sitting back in carnal security, it's his fault, not ours. We're dead. We don't exist. Christ is the one that does it. If he moves, I'll move. If he doesn't, I'm not going to move. I'll sit here forever without fear, without guilt. So much so that I was talking to a brother some time ago who told me Christ leads him into sin. Imagine that. Christ leads him into sin. And his whole idea is I am set free because I don't exist. It's Christ, and if I end up in sin, it's his fault. And someday, when he's ready, he'll take me out of it and so on. Antinomian by theology. Then you got the other thing. Those who are appalled by antinomianism. And they say, how disgusting. Look at the way these people live. And they claim to be Christians. They claim to know Christ. Look at the low standards. Where is sanctification? Where is holiness? Where is godliness? Doesn't the Bible say in Hebrews 12, verse 4, strive against sin, even unto blood? Now, of course, we're talking about a good motive there. Don't strive against sin because it makes you more healthy. Don't strive against sin because you'll be embarrassed if you're exposed or discovered. Don't strive against sin because yielding to a certain sin would disadvantage you, either financially or among others in your reputation. Don't strive against sin just to impress people on how holy you are, but really strive against sin for God's sake, for the sake of the Lord, because God is against it, it opposes him. And they say, strive, strive, strive. Doesn't Paul use active verbs when he describes the Christian life? Doesn't he use words like, I fight, I run, I buffet my body, I labor. Let us press on. We wrestle. Let us cleanse ourselves. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that easily besets us. Paul used a strong word. And didn't Paul demand work as an evidence of faith and outworking of faith? To Paul, to the New Testament, the Christian life was a lot more than tears, they say, and songs, and sighs, and excitement, and prayers, and hallelujahs. It had to do with our tongues, and our tempers, and our passions, and our relationships, and our neighbors. It had to do with our conduct as parents, and as children, and as masters, and as servants, and as bosses, and as subjects. It had to do with our dress code, the kind of music that we sing, the way we employ our time, our attitudes in health and in sickness, in adversity, in prosperity. Let me try to mention all of that. Where does our love for our brother come in? Where does our concern for our neighbor come in? Where does our compassion for the lost fit in? How does it all tie together? What about the widow? What about the orphan? What about the prisoner? And so on. And so, because of these tremendous concerns, they've gone to the other extreme of the pendulum, and they said, don't throw out the law. You can't throw out the law. You can't be antinomian. We must have God's standards. Keep the law. And so you got the other side of lawkeepers, Christians who are lawkeepers. So, you got two sides. You got those who are antinomians, no law, and those who have no money, who have the law. Okay, that brings us then to the heart of what I want to discuss. What is the Christian's proper relationship to the law of God? Now, I tried to think this thing through, and I want to present it as simply as possible. And once again, we're going to build. We go to step one, then step two, step three. I've come to see that you really can't take anything for granted when you're trying to speak. Now, not everybody has the same background. Some people don't even know what you mean when you say law, when you say commandment. You've got to start at Bethlehem every time. And I hope some of you who know a little more, you'll be patient with those who don't know as much and who haven't had the same background. Some folks getting these tapes. This is probably the first time they've ever even opened the Bible. They're just newly saved. And so it's just not fair, I think, to assume that you know a lot. So I'm just going to begin real simple. Now, the way I think it'd be the easiest to get this across is to answer five simple questions. I'm just going to ask five questions and then try to give the Bible answer to those five questions. And I hope by that time we'll see the relationship. The first question is this. What do we mean by law? The law. Before we can talk about law. Now, that's not as easy to answer as it might seem on the surface. The late theologian Robertson McQuilkin has a book which is entitled Law and Grace. And in that book, he presents from the Greek 10 different ways the word law is used in the New Testament. So when you just see law in the New Testament, it doesn't always mean the same thing. There's 10 different uses of the word. Now, I think it'd be more confusing than helpful if I were to say, all right, let's go through the 10 and then show you all 10 ways. Because for our discussion, we only need to see the two chief ways it's used. So rather than give you all 10, let me show you the two chief ways it's used. And I think that would be enough to get the point across. The first use of the word law, and I think the most basic, according to theologians, now I'm quoting, law is, quote, the partial reflection or expression of the moral nature of God. Now that's the technical way to say it. The partial reflection or expression of the moral nature of God. In other words, what is God like? And the answer is the law. The law is holy. So is God. The law is just. So is God. The law is good. So is God. The law is the picture of God. The essence of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's a picture of His character. We say a partial standard of God, not a full standard. Partial because there are other attributes of God, like His love and His mercy and His grace, which are not clearly seen in the Ten Commandments. I'm not saying they're not there, but they're not as clear as His holiness. That's clearly seen. And His justice, that's clearly seen. So where do you see love in the Ten Commandments? I'm not saying it's not there. It's probably there. But the law shows us the partial representation of God, His character, His standard, God Himself. Unless you see that use of the law, you're going to be confused when you answer the question, what's my relationship, you might say, to the character of God? Are you under the law? Are you under God's character? Are you under God's standard? If this is a picture of how holy God is, you say, I'm not under that. Forget it. That doesn't belong to me. Are you ready to throw that out? You see, what is the law? It's that partial reflection and expression of the character of God Himself. Well, hold on a moment. The second use of the word law that ties into our discussion is law as a rule of life. Law as a principle of behavior. As an energizing power. I think the simplest way to say this is by three words. There are certain passages in the New Testament, like Romans 6:14 and so on. When you see the word law, if you just substitute these three words, what I do. See, that's law as a principle of life. And when you see the word grace, what He does, what God does. I'm not under law, what I do, I'm under grace, what He does, you see. And so the law as a principle of life. We have other ways to express that. Human effort, work, the energy. Does that mean that you lost your salvation? No, it means that you've fallen from grace as a principle of life, and you've moved to law as a principle of life. You've fallen from what God does as a rule of life, and you've picked up what man does as a rule of life. You see. Now, it's the same word, law, but it has at least those two different meanings. The law has that great summary picture of God Himself, or what I can live by the law, that is what I do, the energy of my own flesh, as a rule of life. We won't look at the other eight uses. All right, let's look at the second question. If the law,
I've got a great friend,
Commandments, nine of them are repeated in the epistles of the New Testament, and repeated in such a way that they're binding on Christians. So you can't say just this for the Old Testament, because it's in the epistles too. It's in the New Testament. And when you come to the practical sections of the epistles, usually the second half, when you come to the practical sections, they're nothing more than the detailed explanation of the Ten Commandments. That's all it is. Some of the practical parts, you have one commandment after another, just thrown out, one after the other. This duty and that duty, this responsibility, that responsibility, and so on. It's never suggested once in the New Testament that the Christian is not under law in the sense of the character of God, the standard of God. At no place does God suggest that we be slow to sleep while the world perishes at our door. It's not possible. We're under the character of God. And so we're under the Ten Commandments, which is a partial look at that. We're under the Lord Jesus, of course, and we're required to be conformed to that full representation of the character of God, to the Lord Jesus himself. Two, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's God's will that we're sanctified, that we be holy. That's God's will, our sanctification. It's God's will that we become like Christ, and Christ now has taken the place of that moral code. And he is the full representation of the character of God, and God says, what I'm about is to conform you to his image. I'm going to make you like him. I'm going to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. So it's God's will, since Jesus is the picture of God, everything, he is God. And we're going to be conformed to him. And it's a little hard to say that we have no responsibility to be under the law, because we have every responsibility to be under the law. 1 John 3:1, beloved, now we're the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And when we have that full revelation of him, then we're going to be changed, and we're going to be exactly like him. If we're under the law, the standard of God,
If that's clear, then what in the world are all of those passages that say we're dead to the law? We're not under the law. The law is finished. It's over. It's done. It's been fulfilled in Christ. You see, that's why I tried to call attention to the two different uses of the word law. We are under the law, the standard to God, the character of God. But we're not under the law as a rule of life. I like to put it this way and say, I'm not under the law to keep the law. Am I responsible to keep this? Yes. But praise God, I'm not under the law to keep the law. I'm under grace to keep the law. But I'm in bad trouble if I say I'm not under this. And that's what Christians have done with antinomianism. They've just thrown out the law. And they've thrown out God. They've thrown out the character of God. They've thrown out the standards of God and the holiness and the attributes of God. We are under the law, but we're not under the law as a rule of life. I'm no longer under what I do to satisfy the character of God. I'm under grace, what God does to satisfy the character of God. Now, we're responsible to become like Jesus. We're responsible to be holy, but it's no longer what we do to attain that. We're dead to the law as an energizing power. We're dead to the law as a means of holiness. We're dead to the law as the responsibility to please God and to satisfy God and produce fruit under the law. I think all of this would make perfect sense if we understood the true purpose for the law. If you think that God gave you the law to teach you how to be holy, you haven't read your Bible right. God hasn't given you the law to teach you how to be holy. If you think God gave you the law, God said, do not steal, in order that you might be honest, you haven't understood the law. That's not why God said don't steal. He didn't tell you not to steal so you'd be honest. God didn't tell you not to commit adultery so you'd live a pure life. That's not why he told you that. And if you think that's what the Ten Commandments are all about, don't do this so that you could be this, you haven't understood the law of God. You haven't understood it at all. God does not tell you to love your neighbor so that you can be free from a selfish life. That's not what he's talking about. The law was not given to make you righteous, but to show you you were unrighteous. That's the purpose of the law. The law is not given to help you please God or obey God. The law is given to show us we can't please God. We can't obey God. God never intended the Ten Commandments to save us. They were sent down to kill us, not to save us. They were sent down to slay us. They were sent down to drive us to the dust. Listen to these verses. Romans 5:20. The law came that the transgression might abound. Romans 7:7. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Romans 7:8. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Romans 7:9. I was alive once apart from the law. Then the commandment came. Sin revived and I died. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgression. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. You see, the law is nothing more than a mirror to show us how dirty we are. The law is a plumb line to show us how crooked we are. The law is just God's weapon to destroy us. Mount Sinai was given to drive us to Mount Calvary. That's the point of Mount Sinai, to drive us to the Lord. The character of God, the standard of God, the holiness of God crushes you. That's not an incentive. It destroys you. It'll drive you nuts. God is so holy. Say, well, God wants me. It's an easy command. Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, good. Try it. Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. In Newell's wonderful hymn at Calvary that we sang before we started. Jim missed that. He'll have to sing a verse by himself here. That third verse, or second verse, by God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. That's the purpose of the law. Newell caught it. God gives you the law to drive you to Christ. That's the whole point of it. It becomes our tutor to lead us to Christ. Yes, I'm under the law. No, I'm not under the law. Yes, I'm under the law as the standard of God, as the character of God. But praise God, I'm no longer under the law as the rule of life. Now I'm under the grace of God as the rule of life. I'm under grace to keep the law. Now, that might not be crystal clear until we answer the next question. Remember last week I gave you a homework assignment, and I'm sure all of you spent many hours doing it. I asked you to look up Romans 7, 1-4, which I believe is the key to this whole subject. And I'm going to ask you to turn there now to Romans 7. And here's the question. Here's the fourth question. How is Romans chapter 7, 1-4, a key that unlocks this whole issue of the Christian's relationship to the law? Follow along, please, as I read it. Do you not know, brethren, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while the husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law, through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you might bear fruit for God. Okay, here we have an illustration, a wonderful illustration. An illustration that's really given in the middle of a whole... You need to read chapter 6 and 7 and 8 of Romans to get the point of this illustration. This illustration is given to explain, finally and forever, how can I be holy? I want to be holy. I want to follow Christ. How can I live a holy life? That is the answer in this illustration. Now let me try to expound a little on this. The illustration is a picture of two marriages. And let me embellish the picture a little, and not to add to God's word, but I think it'll help to see something. In the first marriage, this woman was married to a tyrant of a husband. He was a perfectionist. I don't know if any of you women are married to perfectionists. But it can be a hard thing. Never satisfied with anything. Perfectionist. And no matter how hard this wife tries, she can't satisfy her husband. No matter what she does, she can't satisfy him. No matter how hard she tries, no matter what effort she puts forth, he always is scolding her about everything. She always falls short. The house is never clean enough. The meals are never good enough. The chores are never done enough. And no matter what she tries to do, she's always wrong about everything. If she spends money for this, she should have spent it for that. If she arranges the house one way, she should have arranged it the other way. Everything is wrong. And she lives then under this tremendous burden. I can't please him. I can't satisfy him. He's a perfectionist. He's a Puritan. In fact, in the context here, this husband's name is Law. And his standards are high. And she's working her head off trying to satisfy her husband. And she can't satisfy him. Mr. Law never lets up. And so she becomes insecure and guilty and insufficient, and she feels like she can't satisfy year after year after year. Not one day is he happy. He's constantly saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. You didn't do it right. You didn't do it right. You should have done it longer. Should have done it short. Should have gone up. Should have... Never right. Perfectionist. Well, one day, Mr. Law dies. And secretly, she couldn't do it publicly, but secretly she went, yay, he's dead. Am I glad to be out from under Mr. Law? And the woman is finally set free from Mr. Law, from the tyrant, from all of his high standards and all of his demands. And in the process of time, she meets another. This other one is not quite like Mr. Law. In fact, he's the exact opposite. Instead of cutting her down, he seems to always build her up. He's kind, he's generous, he's thoughtful. And I might not feel better to be 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 better. Accuse somebody who is dead to the law. The law can bend other people, but it can't touch the one that's dying. Now here's Christ's point. Jesus said, I came to earth representing you. The law was against you. The law was over you. And so I had to live up to the standards of the law. And I never sinned once, not with my mind, not with my heart, not with my hand. I never sinned once. I satisfied the law. And then I looked into the face of the law and I said, all right, let my people go. And the law said, no, because you haven't satisfied me yet. You've lived a perfect life, yes. But those you're representing failed. They broke the law, so now there's penalty around too. And I'm not going to be satisfied until you've met all of my demands, plus you've satisfied the penalty for all the broken law. And so the Lord Jesus said, all right. He went to the cross as your substitute in mine, as your representative in mine. And as he died, he satisfied the law
so that the law had nothing more to say. In his death, he set us free from the law. There's nothing more the law could say.
And then the Bible says he rose again now, and he says, since you're dead to the law, I notice you're available. Say, would you marry me? That's exactly the illustration in Romans chapter 7. See, your heart cries out, as mine does, I don't want to sin against God. I want to be holy. I want to live a godly life. But your heart constantly cries out, how? How? This is marvelous. Once again, back to the text, chapter 7, verse 4. There's a little expression at the end of verse 4 that says that we might bear fruit unto God. Unto precious expression. What you do and what you don't do. You're dead to that law. And God is saying the only way now that you could ever bear fruit to God, and here we go again, is through relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't it great? We always come back here. That's where we always begin. That's where we always end up. God is saying, if you're serious about bringing fruit unto God, then you must enter into a marriage relationship with me. Because there is no other way you can satisfy God. There is no other way you can be holy. There is no other way you can be honest. There is no other way you can love souls. There is no other way you can be rid of bitterness. There is no other way to deal with pride, to deal with habits. There is no other way to deal with self except through an intimate, through a personal relationship with me. I don't hesitate at all. I don't clear my throat anymore when I teach it. Intimacy with Jesus Christ leads to fruit unto God. It does. And the only way God's going to have a holy people is if he finds a people, and I speak this carefully and not irreverent, he needs to find a people who dare to be alone with Jesus in the private room, who will relate to Christ in private, and then in public they're going to bring forth fruit unto God. Don't look for some great sudden experience, as some have claimed to have, that's going to raise you from a state of conversion to some high position of blessedness and sanctification. It's not that way. There is no instantaneous leap into consecration or into fruit bearing or into holiness or sanctification. It's as gradual as a marriage union is gradual. There is a growth in grace. There is a growth in faith. There is a growth in the knowledge of God. There is a growth in humility. There's a growth in spiritual mindedness. There's a growth in holiness. And it all comes through relationship with your new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, and you all know it. Some of you have outdone me. I have 6 children. At least one couple here has more than that. And I'll tell you about those children. They all were born out of a very deep and personal and precious and intimate relationship with my dear wife. That's how fruit comes. And all these people say, oh, let's have fruit, let's have fruit, let's have fruit. But let's get into some union with Jesus. Let's get into some relationship with Christ. Everybody's beating their heads and pulling their hair out because nobody's winning souls. And they think the way to win souls is to go out and win souls. That isn't the way to get a burden for souls. You get a burden for souls by getting a burden for Christ. Getting alone with Jesus and relating to Him, relating to Christ, then you will bring forth fruit unto God. All of this holiness that we desire is not going to come by trying to keep the commandments better, striving harder, working more zealously, struggling to quit sin. Knock this off your life and that off your life. Fish feathers, that's not going to work. The only thing that will ever work, and I praise God for the day He began to open my eyes to, is to be alone with Jesus Christ, your new husband, to relate to Him, and to bring forth fruit unto God. Today, Lillian went shopping. I made the mistake of driving by the grocery store. That meant I had to carry groceries and wheel groceries, and in fact, she had me pay for them as well. Now, why did she buy us groceries? I'll tell you, she has tremendous insight. She knows we're going to get hungry again. She does. And so she makes provision for that because she sees that coming. She expects us to get hungry again. If you look at your car and your tires are starting to get thin, say, I better start laying up some money to make provision for my tires. If you look at your house and the paint starts to chip away, you say, I better buy some paint, make some provision. The ministry recently made provision for us. Not really for me. They bought a $100,000 life insurance policy on me and made provision for Lillian in case I conked out or something. So we're always making provision for that which we expect. And you know what God is saying in Romans 13? He's saying, Christians, will you stop expecting to sin? You're always making provision for the flesh. Don't expect to sin. See yourself in Christ Jesus. You got a new husband. You're relating to Christ. Put on Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Why do we always expect to sin, expect to repent, expect to come back, expect to be restored, expect to go out, expect to sin again? That's not true. Make no provision for the flesh. And as you go on in your marriage union with Christ, as you're conformed to the image of Christ, more and more, you're going to sin less and less. You see, the perfectionists say, I'm no longer able to sin. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches, I'm able no longer to sin. See the difference? Not I'm no longer able to sin, but I'm able no longer to sin. I don't want to, because of my union with Him. Well, I suggest that gives us at least an outline of what it means to be properly related to the law of God. We're under the standard of God, but we're not under what we do in order to keep that standard. Comments or questions? So much for your word. Once again, not what we think it means. God, we praise you for everything you know that it means, that we can be married to another, even him that was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Lord, we long to be your holy people, a peculiar people set apart unto you. We want to be those that give you your name and reputation on the earth. Sanctify us, we pray. Conform us to Jesus. Our Lord, we continue to commit our fellowship unto you, and we thank you again for the refreshments provided. Nourish our bodies through them and help us to edify one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.